Little bit longer introduction than usual. There's a chance in the next couple of minutes that much of what I say won't be true, but it won't matter. It still makes the point. I don't know a lot about music. I learned a lot more from Glenn Wilson just about a half an hour ago and realized that I've been missing an opportunity for thinking about this thing of biblical narrative. In using the opportunity I've been missing is that of music and the way that we have this whole notion of key changes. Key changes we've all experienced when we're sitting at a potluck and somebody starts a song and says, wait, wait, stop, that's too high, and so they change the key to where it accommodates voices better. A more significant way of key change is a change from a minor key to a major key. Sometimes the minor are gloomy or sad or dark, and then you have the major keys. So I've been thinking in those terms as I've thought about these themes, these tunes, these narratives, the change keys, as we find our way through the Bible. Now, rather than just talking about this, and I don't necessarily know stuff about it, I want to illustrate it. I might mention, Glenn gave me a phrase. I said, well, what happens when you change keys? He said, it's called modulation. And if all of a sudden things change abruptly, and you might apply this to the biblical stories, it's called a crowbar modulation. Somebody just sticks a crowbar in, and all of a sudden, what happened to the story? But it's the same. So I asked Chris if she would give us something familiar, but it will sound different even though it is the same. That's fairly dark. I'll be going back to this idea of changing keys in the message this morning. I also want to mention that sometime this summer or fall, I'm going to offer a more in-depth look at Joshua in some kind of a teaching venue because it has hard and troubling issues. I just don't think I can deal with those in one sermon, and so I will offer opportunity, anyone that wants to pick up on them later at some point to study those more in-depth. This morning, what I'm going to do is to just take one nugget that I found, at least, it's one of many, in the book of Joshua, and look at it, note how it stays alive through the Bible clear until today, and that nugget is the idea of God's rest. Shall we pray? Lord God, what a symphony of love you've given to us. All the different parts and movements coming together, and yet it is one. And might we know in increasing fullness what it is that you would have us know, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I came home and I told Sue, man, I'm busy these days, never a moment's rest, but lest you be deceived, I wasn't whining, I wasn't complaining, because I clarified for her, I said, it's good busy. The things that I'm doing are so meaningful to me, and so life is basically good. I'm terribly busy, but it's good. That would be a contrast, if you lived at our house, to the times when I don't have very much to do. Then I get restless. It's ironic. Too much resting makes me restless. It's not a very good place to be. To look at the idea of God's rest, I'm going to look at several scriptures, then a definition, and then take it and think about it and expand. So let's dive right into the scriptures. This is the one that we just heard, and I'm just repeating it for you. But you'll see underlined there the two references to rest. Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Rest and land in the same verse, then there follow some verses I'm leaving out. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. So rest and land might be connected. They seem connected. I'm going to jump ahead now to Hebrews. Now we find it much more explicit as they look back at this period of Joshua, and this is how it is written there. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? They would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I'll leave this one up here. You see this connection again? It's referencing those disobedient Exodus wanderers. We know that, like Moses, it always seemed so tragic. He could only get to where he could look in, but he could never go into the promised land. And in Hebrews, it says that Moses and all of those other disobedient people could never enter God's rest. Starts to make us wonder, so what is God's rest? Place, or is there something more to it? There's one more background text. Now, this is going to take us jumping ahead just a little bit from the conquest time to that which you're studying in Sunday school this morning, the time of the kings. This is the blessing that Solomon pronounced at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8. Praise be to God, who has given rest to his people Israel just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. And then this. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave to our fathers. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Now we need to do something. Not always easy. We need to empty our modern minds of presuppositions that we have. Biblical rest is not a vacation. It's not kicking back and vegging. It's not checking out of life. And it's not an interval of doing little. But instead, if you take these texts, and there's a number of others that could go into a deeper study of this, this is how one person summarized this idea of biblical rest, and it is multifaceted. Rest is a situation in which, wherever it may be, the Lord is graciously turned to his people, and they wholly toward him. Israel's rest has become a relational term. A relational term. Some of it might have to do with geography, a particular place. Some of God's rest has to do with circumstances. And some of God's rest has to do with relationship. The idea behind this definition is that if everything is in place, place, right circumstances, right relations. If everything about this is as God desires, then one is in God's rest. I'll go back. So for Israel, this was more than a certain politically bounded area of dirt. It was more than just certain boundaries. Rest included right relationship to God, so that even after they entered God's rest, even after the land was occupied, and of course they wanted to stay in God's rest, at the end of the book, Joshua does not give final instructions on how to hang on and defend the boundaries. Instead, clear at the end, he is very clear, and he says, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, cities you did not build, you live in them, you eat from the vineyards and oil groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You're here in this land. Now, how are you going to be living? And in that is the question of, will you be in God's rest? There's another example I thought of that may help us think about God's rest as both place and relationship. We might ask ourselves, what defines the earth? What makes the earth the earth? Well, in part, it is a physical explanation. It's the sum of the dirt and the rocks and the water and the air, the atmosphere. But what really makes the earth and a place of life is its relationship to the sun and to the other planets and its existence within other invisible gravitational fields. Because apart from these gravitational fields and our orbit, the earth would only be a frozen, lifeless chunk of rock. It wouldn't be the earth as we know it. The definition of earth is as much relational as it is physical. And God's rest, as it is used in the Bible, is the same concept. God's people will find rest and wholeness only insofar as they have God at their center. As one biblical author said, God in whom we live and breathe and have our being. At the time of Joshua, a part of being within what God intended included geography, a promised land, but that was not in itself the reason to say, there, we're here. This is the way it should be. You've entered the land, but you are at rest only when you are serving God. It's a little bit like good busy with meaning and purpose is more restful than having nothing to do. Good busy. Meaningful life is when we say life is good. Now, there is about to be a key change in the narrative. It will be internal and external. The story is going to get minor. It's going to go from major to minor. Because even while continuing to live in the promised land geographically, God's people left God's rest. At the point that they said, you'll note this in the Sunday school class, we don't want to follow your command and be apart from the other nations. We want to be like them. We want a relationship change. And so rather than God at their center, which determines their orbit, they're saying, we would like something else. It is as momentous as if the earth would want to abandon the sun at its center. Still in that land, outside of God's rest. Now we would like God to periodically help us as we arrange our lives. And there followed 500 tumultuous and largely faithless years of kingship. Even as their boundaries became larger and their treasuries became richer, they became more and more and more unfaithful, further and further and further from God's rest, God's peace, contentment, meaning, and there followed punishment and then exile, and never again, even after they returned, was the land ever really theirs. However you want to use the metaphor, it was a significant key change. Their hope was for this promised land. They went from landless to landed to landlessness. And they asked, of course, where is God's rest? It was a troubled time. How do the people of God find rest outside of the boundaries of land? How do we? This struggle is evident in the exile when they said, how can we sing God's song in a strange land? And they long for a Messiah. Are you the one that's going to restore David's kingdom? It was the only way that they could think of that. But then that Messiah came and he said this. I hope you know where this is going. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. It's a huge key change. And it's going to affect more than just the narrative of God's people. But now it's going to interact with the narratives, the tunes. It's going to try to change the key of the very world in which we live. Why? Because Jesus defines for his followers both right place and right relationships to have. It is from him that we learn the nature of God's rest in the kingdom of God. Where is our place to be? Right in the middle of things. Get mixed up in it. Yeast. Salt. Light. You're no longer set aside. Something has changed in this narrative. You're still to be in the world, but you're to relate differently to it. And there are not going to be political boundaries that will say, these people are Christian and these people are not. Rather, we're the people of God that are scattered to the ends of the earth. There is here no hint of saying, this one is especially a Christian nation. So he redefines place. And then he defines right relationships. It is very fascinating, at least to me, the continuity, because now we're back at Abraham. And we've never lost that note in Abraham, which says, I have picked you because as you are in the middle of them, I want you to bless the nations. As your salt and yeast and light, I don't want you to conquer them now. I want you to bless the nations. That's what Abraham was told. And now we find it again, those instructions. In every single thing as you rub shoulders, love God, love neighbor, love self, love enemy. Well, that is not the narrative of our world at all. That's not the way normal people live. That's not doing what many people would say, doing what comes naturally. Everyone knows it should be like this. I found it almost stunning the way it came from a secular newspaper. Sue pointed this out to me. The Washington Post had this published in this past week. And it illustrated this vision, how the people of God, salt, yeast, mixed in, are to change the flavor of the mix and to change the key of the unsettled narratives of this unsettled world. It came in the Washington Post. Here's what it said. And I quote, I assume this was an opinion piece, not an official piece of the newspaper, but be that as it may. Though voters may speak piously and rather vaguely about Christian values and ideals, polls and election results communicate clearly that this is a nation consumed. Now it talks about, these are the notes, these are the tunes, this is the narrative. This is a nation consumed by fear, anger, and suspicion. It's a winner at the ballot box. Play on those. Fear, anger, and suspicion. None of which, says the Washington Post, are Christian virtues. If voters were serious about presenting to the world a picture of a Christian America, they would need to be painting with the colors of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, gentleness, and self-control, because these are the colors that, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5, witness to Jesus Christ and the power of God at work in their lives. End of quote. God's rest, the place we are to be, that is good, is when we are in the midst of the world, place, and bringing that relationship, message, and bringing that life, relationships. The scandal of the cross was then you torque it even more radically and dramatically. I guess it's a whole nother key. It's not minor key, it's not a major key, it is a triumphant key. The New Testament tells us that we find our rest in Jesus even when it takes us to a cross, even when we're persecuted. What came to my mind were some of the astonishing testimonies of our spiritual forebears, the Anabaptists, who even as they were tortured and as they were killed, their testimony is they were at peace. They were in a place of God's rest, and it's like what rose to heaven was not only the smoke of the fires as they were being burned at the stake, but we know for a fact that what also rose to heaven, even in that place, were their hymns. What's it like to be at rest in God like that? What should we hear from those testimonies? It is a peace that passes understanding. I'm a pastor. I'm often officiating at funerals. That's where my mind went, and I come close now to concluding. I thought of how when at the end of life we say a person is laid to rest. And I wondered whether it might not be more fully explored or expanded if the words were this. Our sister lived in God's rest. Our sister lived her life in God's rest. And now as we lay her to rest, we rejoice that God's rest is hers eternally. We're in it right now. We are saved. It's a salvation that has already begun. And that little nugget out of Joshua, entering God's rest, is still alive. What all of that means for us now and someday on this journey, we cannot know. But I think I can say it without trivializing it at all, that here and now, where are we? Well, we are in the place we should be. We are in worship before God. We are in fellowship with each other. We are captured by the story. We are floating on God's river. To the land, I guess, that God will show us someday. But at this moment, suffice it to say that we all here are in God's rest. Amen.